I want to draw your attention tonight to one verse in particular, and that's a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you'll need to have your Bibles open, so if you can open your Bibles to that chapter that was read earlier on. And my title tonight is the word Satisfied? Question mark. And all that will be revealed as we go on this evening. I've been asked to say by the folks at Fairmile, I'm there on the New Year house party. We're having a great time, and it's a rich time indeed, because we're getting the best of 2 Peter from Dick Lucas. And so it's nearly an hour every morning, and it's we can't get enough of it. So that's terrific indeed. So everybody sends their love to you. Now, we've all seen, or we all possess, books that are definitive books on various subjects. If we have that particular book, I guess it's true to say we might have the last word on that subject. You might have seen a copy of that very expensive book, Jane's Fighting Ships. Now, quite what Jane knows about fighting ships, I don't know. But if you buy Jane's Fighting Ships, then it's the definitive book on the subject. Or you might have got that awful publication, the Guinness Book of Records, where nothing really changes anymore. It just all stands still. But again, that's definitive. Or the Rugby Football Union Handbook, which is the last word on rugby. Now, this statement, the last word, the definitive statement, has been used several times recently at St. Helens. You might remember that we were told by the president of the London Hospital Christian Union that, in fact, that's the title of their mission here at the London Hospital. You might not have known. The title is The Last Word, Jesus Christ. And we might have remembered Dick's euphemism too, The Last Word, when he used that about that little-known trilogy, that little-known essay, if you like, of Paul to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, which are the last words. The last word that is in the true role of the minister, on the ministry, on the work of the ministry, about the pastor-teacher. And that word pastor-teacher is obviously the interchangeable word for that person that is the pastor of the flock, the minister of the local congregation. Not only is it a statement of the minister's character with sober practical advice, it also addresses church life, church government, how to conduct services, what women should wear, although obviously there are cultural differences, one could say, just to qualify that. Now, you have to check up that later on when you get home. It actually tells you what should be done in public worship. And we did that earlier on this evening. You'll have to find out what that is from your private reading of the scriptures. The last great word, written to a young man, a young pastor, perhaps the same age as many of us this evening, in their late teens or early 20s, to bolster him up as a young pastor, to keep him at it in the small congregation he was ministering over. It was a challenge to him in the true goals of ministry to impart sound doctrine, or as John Stott says, to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth from the Word of God. To impart, thirdly, guidance to the congregation in the critical conflict against soul-destroying errors that were being spread around in that church in Ephesus. Now, when you hear those three great challenges to keep at it, to keep on preaching and teaching, to rebuke error, the bells might start ringing in our minds as we think of our work here at St. Helens. Not only does it fall to the lot of the ministers who preach, but it also falls to the lot of us, perhaps, who are in Read, Mark, Learn, as teachers, as leaders, as fellowship group leaders, those of you from other churches here tonight, as you impart, as you teach, in small house groups around in the city, to impart the truth. And we would aspire to all that Paul taught Timothy, to keep in and keep on with sound doctrine. We would embrace them. And may I make an aside here as we go on? Can I encourage you, if you don't take tapes from St. Helens, to make sure you get the Tuesday tape or the Sunday tape of Dick Lucas's sermon on The Preachers We Need. I was particularly struck by that. It was just 2 weeks ago, I think, he preached it. And I would encourage you to rush to the tape room and order that. But you see, if we have a good note striking in our mind that we would aspire to, when we read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, as we've read that passage this evening, as we look at it in a moment, there's also a discordant note for us. warning about the false teachers that are so prevalent. It's a consistent theme in the letter of 1 Timothy, for example. Not only does it begin with a warning about the false teachers, it also ends about it. And the false teaching versus the truth, the good and the bad teaching, are the constant theme that Paul brings up before this young man. What does he say to him? What's the encouragement to him? The encouragement is to train himself in godliness. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 with me. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Many jokes are made at my expense about that verse, let me assure you, both in the staff meeting at St. Helens and outside. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Well, I apologize for you for that. But the word that is used there is this word. Yeah, it's from the Greek. It says this, Timothy, gymnotize yourself. Sounds particularly awful. But if you think of it, it's quite obvious what the English equivalent is. Gymnotize yourself. Get involved in training. Get involved in building yourself up. Train yourself in godliness. And what is that godliness? What does that word mean? It means this, to concentrate upon sound doctrine, about truth for life, upon sound religion. That's what godliness means. That's the very thing we're being told about this evening in that chapter that was read to us, 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 10. As we have a comparison with truth and error in chapter 4, so we have it in chapter 6. Look at 4 verse 7 with me. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. See the change there? The difference, the two verses? False teaching and true teaching. It's just the same in chapter 6. Good versus false teaching. It's all summed up for us in chapter 6, verse 5, where it talks about those who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth. Now, that's been something of a watchword in 1984, hasn't it, as we look back. First of all, we can say about 1984 that George Orwell has got to eat his heart out for a kickoff. But then, to some extent, some of the things that he saw happening, perhaps we see in shadows occurring. But in the church life, let's look back in sorrow in 1984. How many of us would have imagined the television programs that have shocked and shaken a number of people? One person in particular left the church because the series Jesus the Evidence back last Easter, that awful Channel 4 production of three weeks, which was poorly produced, which looked at just one side of the coin and didn't even examine the true evidence, the eyewitness accounts about Jesus Christ. The evidence, Jesus the Evidence, stood to destroy forever the truths about Jesus. Then a few months later we had Don Cupid rising up. Don Cupid, the teacher in a Cambridge college, where he says this really, Christianity, well, it's just a myth. It cannot really know anything clearly. In cash terms, well, you know, Don Cupid, is this a book? Well, it all depends what you mean by a book. It could be a book to you. I don't think it's a book. You cannot define it as being a book. See, in cash terms, Don Cupid could no longer define this as a book as anything. He cannot say in any way that Christianity has any tangible form. He's got nothing to say about Christianity in cash terms. And who's all at sea, I wonder, in those definitions? And then we have the Bishop of Durham, who says this, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, I don't want to go on any more about him. But it seems that if you can smile inanely and appear sincerely on television, and smiling away and being welcomed, it seems that all that matters is that. Well, I think we're all saddened by that. We've all got to laugh, because otherwise I think we'd want to burst into tears. But can I ask you this? Are you surprised that happened, this 1984? Are you surprised? If you're surprised, then you haven't come to terms with chapter 4, verse 1. So if you look at that with me, what does it say there? Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, we're told to expect that people will depart from truth and go into error. And we should expect that. Why, it's interesting that Paul says there that the Spirit says expressly that people will move away from the truth. It seems there that he's quoting back and thinking back to some words that he spoke 6 years previously to the church at Ephesus. If you read in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, I'll read them to you in a moment, don't turn to them. Paul, as he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, as he was off on his missionary journeys, and knowing that he would not see them again face to face, he said this to them 6 years previously, "Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which is he has bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." And 6 years later, he had to write a treatise to Timothy, not only to encourage him in ministry, but also to warn him about these evil people. And chapter 6, 4 and 5 give us a whole list of words that at root level point to sickness, perverseness, destituteness of these false teachers. In what they say, it's not true, it's just false. They actually thought, though, if you look at the end of verse 5, that this means the following. This way would actually produce godliness and contentedness in terms of financial gain, financial end. And wrangling amongst men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, a means of profit. And Paul, in a singular way, in the next verse, which is the verse I want to concentrate on for a moment, says this, that there is great gain in true godliness, in true contentment, as we come to know God, as we come into a relationship with him, as we find in him our spiritual lot, in truth and in relationship with him. That's where godliness is for Paul. That's where truth is for Paul. Hence my question to you, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with that? A position before God of grace, a position of knowing him, loving him, serving him, in relationship with him. I'm quite sure tonight in the congregation that some people here, that's a completely foreign and alien idea. But that's at the heart and the truth and the root of the Christian message. For in the midst of this kind of treatise on false teaching, Paul defines for us what a true Christian is all about. There is great gain in true godliness with true contentment. What else is on offer? Well, liberalism is false, of course. We just talked about that. It's got nothing to offer. It's got no truth in it. And neither has the new neo-evangelicalism that's come up before us. Again, that's another thing that's hit us this autumn. We've all heard about the visit of John Wimber. Perhaps we've been to meetings. Perhaps we've been genuinely helped. But I think we're all a bit shocked when we heard about the Today magazine, with the immortal reporting of the words about John Wimber were this. John, he was told as a young man, what you need is sound teaching. And John Wimber said this, we have to take the report seriously. I got that sound doctrine, and then my miracles disappeared. That's a very dangerous road to walk down. Where does it lead? What about his followers? This is a copy of Evangelical Times for January of this 1985. The title of the article is this, David Watson Murdered. John Wimber's third wave meetings in London last October were reported by some to have been helpful, even though many dissented from his teaching. Particularly controversial, however, were such statements as made on the BBC Radio 4 Sunday programme by Wimber team member Blaine Cook concerning David Watson. It says this, John Wimber and some of his team had attended David Watson during his terminal illness and said that he would be healed. Cook said, David Watson was a casualty in the war that we are engaged in. I think that David was murdered by the evil one. Now, such a statement is in conflict with David Watson's own view in the matter, in his last book, Fear No Evil, by Hodrin Stoughton. Moreover, it borders on dualism. What is dualism? Well, it's a bit like this, isn't it? It's, if I was to pick a fight with Doug Olson, and we were to go off to the East End tonight, and we were all to gather there, you know, for a time of informal fellowship. And I wonder, if we were betting people, who would you put your money on? I say, because I'm quite sure that, you know, I might land a beautiful punch on Doug's jaw, and he might go sprawling down. And the next minute he'd be up, and, you know, Giles would minister to him, and up he'd get again. And we'd have another punch, and this time he might land a punch in my jaw, and I'd go down. I mean, it would be almost like two equal partners fighting. And when sometimes Doug would win, sometimes I would win. Is it like that with God and the devil? Do we actually honestly believe that sometimes the devil has got the upper hand on God, that the devil can actually supersede what God has willed and ordained? When you're talking about a boxing match, you're talking about putting Doug Olson into a ring, and perhaps bringing Muhammad Ali up to his peak form as 20 years ago, and then who would you put your money on? I tell you this, I'd be taking the money on Muhammad Ali from every one of you. Because he would stand no chance. Now that's what we're talking about with God and the devil. And please, there are no way that we could... please don't draw any conclusions as to who those people are, Muhammad Ali and Doug Olson. But one is very much stronger than the other. One is the definitive heavyweight champion. When you talk about boxers, I asked today who the actual heavyweight champion was. Today. And one person on the weekend said it was Muhammad Ali, isn't it? I think he's slightly behind the times. But do you see it? Is God really like that? Can God really be overthrown by the evil one? Who's running the show? Who is really in charge? It's God's battle. And all things work out of the purpose of his own will. That's why Paul said to those who teach falsely, even our brothers, be on your guard. Taking on board sound truth is what this statement in 1 Timothy 6:6 is all about. There is great gain with godliness, with contentment. Because you see, the evil days will come. It's the same with our physical health, isn't it? There are plenty of Christmas sniffles around this year. Because you see, many of us have all done it last term. We go away, and as soon as we unwind, as soon as we stop, as soon as we give up, suddenly the colds start coming. We're tired. That's why we need to keep healthy. We need to take time off to keep on our guard. It's the same in our spiritual life, isn't it? Oh, it's so hard when we go away from the routine of our flats, our halls of residence, and or perhaps we go abroad to work. Suddenly we might lose our grip on our spiritual life. Our Bible readings disappear. Our prayer life is non-existent. What happens then? Well, we get a spiritual cold. The injunction is to keep on your guard. Remember Acts 20:29, that last verse I read to you, that Paul said to the Ephesian church, be on your guard. Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. That's a negative side. There's a great positive call to action for us in this godliness with contentment. See, it's not being laid back. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Look at these injunctions here to seriousness. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called when you made that good confession. Verse 14. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is about the Godship of God, the Lordship of God. In verse 15. And this will be made manifest at the proper time, by the blessed and only sovereign King, kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Our focus and ultimate goal, you see, is upon God. And it's the exact opposite of the false teachers of verses 3 to 5. Because they were offering something on offer now. Fruitless controversies about issues that can never be resolved. Talk about this life only and the new knowledge for this life. Spiritual power now was their watchword. We've got the special extra for you. Recognize some of those things? And on top of that, why? Riches beyond. Riches far beyond or you need to live on. Verses 20 and 21 kind of sum up for us all that this is saying. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. Missed the mark. And the Christian should see beyond that, and to see in no uncertain terms the true truths about godliness. It comes nothing from this world, it's nothing from this world, but it belongs to the world to come. Trouble is today people are setting their hearts on this world, on this life, in a life that has nothing of permanency. How foolish, therefore, to put store on this short life, or to have wrong goals in life. And verse 8 and 10 talk about those who put their goals upon wealth. Wealth as being a means to an end. Now, this isn't a railing against wealth. Of course, verses 17 and 19 talk to those of us. Very few of us here tonight who are rich. But if you are rich, there's a definitive statement in how one should deal with one's wealth. Verses 17 to 19. But verses 8 to 10 are asking this. Where do you put your store in life? Listen to them with me. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge or drown men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Where do you set your store in life? If you look at Abraham, the great patriarch, the man at the very origin of Christianity, if you like, the first man that was called out by God. You see, he was called by God to leave a land and to go to a new land. But how do we understand that voyage, that journey of Abraham? If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, it explains there exactly what this meant. What is godliness with contentment? Here it is. Verse 8 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. So he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Well, hang about, Abraham. God called you to go to a promised land. He said you'll have it as an inheritance. You live in it as a promised foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But you see, the answer is this. What did Abraham look forward to? What did he understand when God called him out? When God set his mark upon him? When God set his grace upon him? Verse 10. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked beyond this world, to a life with God, to know God. He waited for a city beyond this world. And that, my friends, is godliness with contentment. Seeing beyond this world, grasping hold of God. As I close, I want to give you... the first thing to ask you is, are you satisfied with that? What more do you want than that? At the beginning of 1985. Because then we can ask some practical questions. Let me ask you some as we finish. Some things to be satisfied with, some things to be dissatisfied with. Are you satisfied with your lot in life? Because if you are, you should be thankful. The one thing that we are not enough of is showing thankfulness. I don't know who said that at the staff meeting we had about 6 weeks ago, but it stayed with me ever since. We must be a thankful church and a thankful individual before God to give and address thanks to God. I'm satisfied too with all that we find here in the Word of God. The truth about God. Sound doctrine. Well, what more do you want than that? What is, if you go through these three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's all to do with getting to grips with sound truth, sound doctrine. Because the ending of everything else is in verse 9 summed up for us. For those who desire to be rich, in other words, set their hearts upon things that aren't of godliness, fall into temptation, into a snare, and many and senseless hurtful desires that plunge them into ruin and to destruction. If you're satisfied with that, God's truth, then again you'll be thankful. And how much have we received from God in this church? Someone prayed in the front row about that in the prayer time. My friends, we all should have been on our feet thanking God for what we receive week by week from here. But I tell you this, from whom too much is given, much will be required. And perhaps it's 1985 that will be the waking year for some of us to move out into service. We cannot just sit there and take it in. We cannot just drain in all this godliness, this sound doctrine. It must have an effect upon life, otherwise we don't hear it. Or it's not true. We cannot just be spiritual sponges, but we must at least begin to pray and to work and to aim to that end. Someone gave thanks for the people who have gone out to serve God in a full-time capacity, be it short-term. Who was it? It was four girls. Four godly, beautiful, single girls. And I am sick to death of not seeing men go out. What do you want? If you want a call, I'll give it to you at the end of the service. How about some of us putting our money where our mouths are and responding to the Word of God? Do you see the needs around you? We at least should be praying and looking to that end. I'm not complaining that people are going out. I'm glad that people are going out. Perhaps that sounds too hard. But what about the men? Is money more important? Possessions? Your job? Your security? My friends, we should be beginning to pray and to look to God. Asking people of spiritual counsel within the church, what should I do? If I'm dissatisfied with that amongst Christians, I'm certainly dissatisfied with those people who are outside the church, who are trapped into the valleys of this world. We talked about the disciples of Christ in verse 9 who were being ensnared and trapped, even drowning. What about the pagan at the beginning of 1985? The tragedy of the non-Christian is this. He sees just his little world. He sets his door by the notion of the day. When I was at home with my father, he has a walk every night before he goes to bed. And I think it was one of the pre-Christmas evenings. We walked down the town. And of course, in my town, there's nothing to do really apart from drink. So every pub is packed to the doors, and it's incredible. They're there to the doors, leaning out into the street to their drink. You know, there's no room inside. And I just thought to myself, it's pathetic, really, that all you've got, you know, there's nothing more. It's a boring existence, the life of the pagan. Actually, when you push it to the end, you sit down with them and talk to them. They've got nothing to live for but this little world, which is gradually winding down before God. You might think that down in Surrey, at Cobham, where Fairmile Court is, there's great satisfaction. There's great wealth there. There's no satisfaction there. I was told by a resident there this afternoon that it's got one of the greatest drug problems in the whole of the south of England. Surrey, nice, pleasant Fairmile Court. You know, there's lovely big houses. The girl said this to me, people have got more money there than they know what to do with. So they turn things outside. And the blind leads the blind. And suddenly you see our text comes to us in the four out of the blue and tells us that the answers of truth and ultimate satisfaction are only to be found in the truth about God, knowing Him, following Him. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We can actually look around this church in full term time, can't we, and smile. We see that, you know, we stuff them in, they're getting a Giles Rawlinson, there's not know what to do. Shall we buy more chairs? Shall we rip, you know, what shall we do? There's so many coming here. Are you satisfied? I am not. I'll tell you why I'm not satisfied. Just think for a moment about the city institution that you work in. Just think for a moment about the hospital that you come from. Just think about that university you return to, or that place where you're from. Just stand with me on London Bridge between 8:30 and 9:30 on a weekday morning and see the hundreds of people, the thousands of people pouring over that bridge into the city to work. And ask yourself this, where will they be outside of Jesus Christ? If that bridge was suddenly to collapse under the weight, and they were all to be swept away into eternity, where would they be? Outside of Jesus Christ, it will be hell for them. My friends, godliness with contentment is with great gain. We have the answers. Are you praying? Are you working? Have those yellow cards fallen into non-use already about the encounter? Have we forgotten to pray? Have we forgotten about discovering Christianity and the new foundations group that Stephen Trump runs and the businessmen's? Have we forgot to bring people along on Sunday evenings? My friends, we need to think and to pray and to work. And finally this, are you satisfied to keep in keeping to the truth and not join with error? I'm amazed that at vacation times, I talk to many people about their churches back home, and I say, do they teach the Bible there? The answer is no. Do you go there regularly when you're at home? I do. What do you do for fellowship? How do you take in from God's word? Blank looks. My friends, we should not be satisfied. Of course, at Christmas, it might be that we go with our families to the local parish church. But do we seek out fellowship at home when we're away from this place? What will you do when you leave this place? You're all here for a short while. Many of you will, in 3 years' time, half of us won't be here, perhaps. Will you be seeking out or finding a new church that teaches the word of God? Seek out the truth and to live by it and to live with it. And with that call, we're back to where we started with Paul. Because that's the last thing that Paul was saying to Timothy. Paul the experienced one, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ. He says this, Timothy, remain in the truth. Within that and the attendant blessings of being satisfied with that lot are the true riches of life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain in the riches of Christ. Well, do you know that? And are you working within that framework? If you're not yet a Christian, you might actually want to begin to start thinking along those lines from tonight. So why not come and talk to us afterwards and to find out more? At least check it out for yourself. See what we're saying is true or not. Let's bow our heads for prayer. God, our Father, we pray that you might emblazon these things upon our hearts. Father, we are deeply dissatisfied with our own spiritual lives. So we pray that we might be on our guard in 1985. We pray that we might take upon your word upon our hearts and our lips and our lives. This sound doctrine, Father, help us to stand firm and full upon you and what you have to say to us. So encourage us tonight, we pray, and bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.